Good morning, Trinity. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Drew Bennett. I am one of the church planters from your church. You sent me out in 2008 to plant a church in Winter Haven, so I'm the pastor of Redeemer in Winter Haven. I'm also the director of our Renew Pulp Network, so I'm in charge of a lot of the work we're doing with church planting. And before we get to the scripture this morning, I did just want to say one thing. Please do be praying for our church plants. This is obviously a very trying time for all of us, but for young upstart churches in particular. It's not like we've been driving down the interstate and all of a sudden there's a bridge out and we're careening over the side. This is a speed bump in our church planting efforts. The work continues to go forward. I wanted you to just know that, be encouraged by that. Of course, there's a lot we have to reconsider, regroup, reorganize ourselves. So be praying for us as we do that, but pray for the churches that we've planted and just the work in general that we're trying to do in the county. But God is faithful. And he has said that the gates of hell will not prevail. So neither will a virus or financial collapse or whatever it is that we might come up against. God is good, and we continue to carry on in the mission that he's given to us. It's so good to be with you this morning. I'm actually in two places at once because our service is premiering on Facebook Live and on YouTube now too, and I help lead worship there, and I'm here with you. So who said only God is omnipresent? I guess today, in some weird way, I am as well. But I'm so excited to be with you. The scripture passage this morning is from Luke chapter 23. It's the account of Jesus' crucifixion. And so beginning in verse 32, if you would read with me, and then we will go to Paul's reflection, just one verse in Galatians chapter 6, as we come to the scriptures together. Let's read. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion had seen what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And then Paul's reflections on the reality of the crucifixion from Galatians 6. Paul writes, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." This is the word of the Lord. We're taking some time these weeks to talk about the gospel of God's doing for us in Jesus, because Christianity is gospel. It's not religion. It's news. It's good news. And there are a number of reasons we're doing this in these weeks. The first is because there's so much bad news these days. And we're connected digitally in a way that is unprecedented to every piece of bad news. And so it's overwhelming. Mark Sayers has even used an image of the digital nervous system to describe the way that we are connected online to all of the news that rolls in, creates overstimulation and anxiety in ways that are really we've never seen before. We need some good news. And that's exactly what Christianity is. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the good news, plain and simple, the gospel of Jesus. But the second reason for doing this is that with all of the disruption to our normal lives, it's easy to become faint-hearted and weary. I mean, this is looking more and more like a marathon, not a sprint. And so I wonder, are you weary? Have you begun to lose heart? Are you becoming faint-hearted? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 is crystal clear that the way that you run with endurance, having the strength that you need to get to the finish line, is very simple. Look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Consider him, because just the sight of him enduring in love for you can fill you with the courage that you need to keep going in loving God and loving others. And so today, on this Palm Sunday, we're going to be talking together about the good news of his cross. The good news of the cross here from Luke chapter 23, and then a bit from Galatians chapter 6. And really, the good news the cross brings is in these three headings, if you would. It gives you a calling, it gives you a truth, and it gives you a power from which to live your life. And all three of those are parts of the good news of Jesus' cross here for us. And so as we walk through the text this morning, let's just see that. We're going to see the calling of the cross, and then the truth of the cross, and then ultimately the power of the cross to make us people who can be enduring even in times like this. So first, the first thing that we see as we look here at Luke chapter 23 is that the cross gives you a calling. Now, why is that good news? Well, because there is a meaning-shaped hole at the center of our culture. We have all of the affluence and opportunity we could ever imagine, but with it has come the profound loss of meaning. And suffering in particular confounds us, it seems. So the cross, we're told, as you read, was not an accident, it was an assignment. If we had time to read Luke 23 slowly, you would notice the phrase, handed over, repeated again and again and again. He was handed over. He was handed over. In Romans 8, it says, God gave him up. Same exact wording there in the original language. And so Octavius Winslow has written, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. I mean, the crucifixion actually happens at the end of what we now call Holy Week, which began on Palm Sunday today, with Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And I have to be honest, I've always found that description somewhat humorous. I mean, when Muhammad entered Mecca in 629 AD, he rode into town on a war horse and was surrounded by 400 mounted men and 10,000 soldiers, their swords still wet with the blood of their enemies. Now that is a triumphant entry. But Jesus rode a donkey, and he wept as he went. And it was a show of humility and compassion, not conquest, because his mission was very different. They hailed him as king. But what a different kind of king he was. He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So his death would be his triumph, we're told. But the events of Holy Week actually originated much earlier in Luke's gospel than even the triumphal entry. In chapter 9, Jesus had to that point been ministering mainly in the northern parts of the nation up in Galilee. And it says in verse 51 of that chapter that he set his face at that moment to go towards the Jerusalem. And so the rest of the gospel is this long road to the cross. And so all of Luke's gospel is set in the context of this narrative toward his suffering. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has famously said that the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And Jesus carried the cross long before his crucifixion. All the way back in chapter 9, he set his face toward suffering. They're at the beginning of his ministry because love in a fallen world is cross-shaped. Love for God, love for others. The cross was his way, his calling, and it is the way of all who follow him too. And so we see Jesus determined to live toward the cross. He set his face, and he wants us to set our face toward a cross-shaped life of love for God and others, because it's there. See, here's the irony. It's there in taking up our cross and following him that we find abundant life, that we find the meaning and the purpose, the joy, the hope that we so desperately are looking for. And that's the first bit of good news that I have for you today. Embrace the cross of these long days of sickness and social isolation. Don't run from it. Set your face toward it as a calling, because we follow the one who did the same. Secondly, And I knew I'd be really short there. But secondly, the cross not only gives you a calling, but it also grounds you in a truth that you can build your life on, that you can build a life of sacrificial love for God and others on. And we see it here in these verses. The one criminal, verse 40, and then again the centurion later in verse 47 in the passage, they both are confronted with the truth about Jesus and then powerfully affected by what they see. And that's just the thing. They saw the way he died. And there was such beauty in the way that he died that it gave them a spiritual intuition about why he died. And you and I, we need the same work of God's Spirit in us. So don't miss it. You can miss it. Don't miss it like the unbelieving thief did. We need to ask the Spirit to show us here so that we see the lesson, that we see the truth. We're affected by the truth that we're meant to see here in this text. So let's talk about both of those things. First, what really struck them was the way he died, and let's talk about that. You may not know this about me. I struggle with doubt at times. It's a hard thing for a pastor to admit, but it's true. And the thing that always seems to rescue me, the thing I keep coming back to in my dark moments of doubt, is the person of Jesus. I have no other explanation for the beauty and the power of his life and his death other than that he indeed was who he claimed to be, God in the flesh. And both the criminal and the centurion began the day in unbelief. Notice that. But something about what happened here shook the foundation of their unbelief. It's not clear whether they were converted. I don't want to get into that debate, but they were obviously shaken, and shaken toward faith, shaken toward greater faith. But by what? Well, the funny thing, the straightforward thing is, it's by the way Jesus died. They were shaken by the way he died. I mean, how do you imagine most crucifixions went? I would think, much like with the unbelieving criminal, with the people squirming and spitting and cursing God. But look at Jesus. They nailed his hands and feet to the wood, and he prayed, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was physically and emotionally exhausted. He had been up all night. He was alone. His friends had abandoned him. He had been falsely accused and condemned, brutally beaten. There, hanging on the cross, the crowds jeered him. The soldiers stripped him and threw dice for his clothes at his feet. They made fun of him and laughed at his nakedness. And yet, despite all of that, there remained in him a supernatural capacity for love. He withstood the temptation to prove himself and answered their taunts. He took the time to reassure the man hanging next to him. "Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." He didn't defend himself. He didn't rail against his accusers. There was no hint of self-pity. He was selfless and compassionate all the way to the end until his dying breath. So much so, we didn't read the verse, but all the way down in verse 48, the text called all that the people saw that day a spectacle. It was a spectacle, something unusual, notable, curious, worth considering. It was like nothing they had ever seen before, otherworldly. The one man hanging there next to him was overcome. He came to his defense. "Don't you understand what's happening here?" he said to his partner. "This is no common criminal. He is really the king. He is Messiah. He is God himself come to earth." And what's most remarkable is that watching the way Jesus died created in both that believing criminal and also the centurion a spiritual intuition about why he died. And I link the two of them because they both come to the same conclusion, and that's the truth that Luke is confronting us with. He puts it in both their mouths. So let's look a little more detail at this unbelieving thief first. Look up in verses 40 and 41. Listen to his defense of Jesus. He says to his partner, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, both us, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing wrong." "We're getting what we deserve," he said. "But this man, he doesn't deserve this. He hasn't done anything wrong. This isn't justice. It's justice for us. But for him, this is injustice." Now, the centurion, just a few verses later, he comes to the same exact conclusion. And it's different, the wording here is, than in the other Gospels. Here, he says this, "Certainly this man was innocent." And that's the truth. The Jewish leaders were wrong to accuse him as they had. Pilate was wrong to sentence him to death. The crowds were wrong to mock and spit on him. The unbelieving thief was wrong to make demands of him. Jesus was undeserving of the cross. And so we are left to ask, why then? Why did it happen? What's going on? And here it is. Jesus was crucified, Luke is telling us, because it was the sentence that we deserved. He was innocent, but we are guilty. And this is the spiritual truth of the cross, that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners for sin, the innocent for the guilty. And so John Stott has famously said, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." Isn't it amazing? It says that it was about the sixth hour, that is noon, midday, when the sun is brightest in the sky. And yet, in that hour, verse 44, deep darkness covered the land. Now, in the Bible, darkness like that is a symbol of judgment, separation from God. The prophets spoke of the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, as a day of darkness. The phrase outer darkness is used as an expression of hell. And so eternal separation from God. And so it is an image here of God forsakenness. It's what every one of us deserves because of our rebellion against our Creator. But here we're told that it comes down on Jesus as he hung there upon the cross instead. And then the very next thing in verse 45 is we're told that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Now this was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple grounds. The Holy of Holies, of course, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the footstool of God's throne, the place of God's presence, where his presence was most immediate in the whole earth. And sewn into that curtain were cherubim as a reminder of the story in Genesis 3, the beginning of our Bible, which tells the story of man's fall into sin and God's response, how he exiled them from his garden and placed angelic beings called cherubim armed with flaming swords to guard at the entrance to keep them out. And the message there, even woven into the curtain, was clear. Sin has closed the door to God's presence. We can't get in. C.S. Lewis said that this is our real problem, that we feel this reality like we're on the wrong side of the door, or in this case, the curtain, and we long to get back in, and we go through life feeling like we're on the outside looking in, and it's why we're so driven to succeed at work. It's behind all of our loneliness and the conflict in our relationships. It's why we consistently act with such selfish motivations. We're trying to make up for all the loss that we feel. We're trying to get in. The problem is that the door is locked from the inside. And so here we see the solution. Here, God is unlocking the door from the inside so that the way can be opened to us. At the cross, the darkness came down, and the curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom because the cross opened the door for us to come back in. Look what it said there. Look what it says. Jesus says this to the believing thief in response to this faith that he shows in verse 43. He says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Do you know what the word is there literally? It refers to the king's garden. Do you see what's happening here? He's saying, you and I, we're going to be in the garden today. We're going back to the garden. The flaming swords of God's justice has been sheathed, and the way to God is now open to all who have faith in Jesus. Because Jesus Christ endured the darkness of God-forsakenness for our sins so that he might open the door to God's presence to us. That is the good news. That is the spiritual truth that Luke wants us to wrestle with. And if you see it, if your heart opens to it, it can change you. The work that Jesus did for you can then become a work he does in you. And that leads to the last thing that I want us to see, the power of the cross. And here we come to what Paul has to say about this scene, because he says the cross can give you a boast. This is what, as he reflects on the cross in Galatians, he says this, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now I want to focus on the word boast. And Paul says that when the spiritual truth of the cross comes home to your heart, the result is it takes away boasting But then it turns right back around and it gives you the new and right kind of boast that can cause you to live confidently in taking up your cross and following him. Now, the best way to understand this idea of boasting is to turn the verb into a noun. Your boast is your ultimate source of hope and peace. The way you move out into the world confidently. Your boast. We have boasts that give us the strength that we need. If you want an image, if you have seen the movie Braveheart, there's a scene where the Scots are lined up against the English, and they begin to size up the English army, and they see that they are terribly outnumbered, and they begin to lose heart. Some of them begin to kind of leave and wander off the battlefield, and then William Wallace rides in covered in war paint and armed to the teeth with his men, and he goes back and forth along the line of men, and he rallies them to their cause, and he whips them up into a frenzy, and they find their courage, and these men who were just moments, you know, ago wanting to go back home and refuse to fight, they now charge into battle against the English. That's a boast. That's a ritual boast. It's the same thing sports teams do before they take the field. They gather around and they knock one another in the head and they cheer one another on and they encourage one another towards the fight. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that kind of boasting, that ritual boast that takes place. There's a way that we normally get our confidence that the cross actually takes away. We boast in ourselves. Now, interestingly, both irreligious and religious people do this, and Christians are neither. But the irreligious relativistic person believes something like this. They say, and you'll see this in our culture, this is not news. So a person like this would say, there's no God. There are no moral absolutes. I live my own truth. I'm the hero of my own story. And it's a distorted view of reality that leads to an inflated sense of self. It's a boast. I don't need God. I can do it on my own. I am sufficient for whatever I come across. But then though, there is the religious moralistic person who suffers from the same problem. They have a distorted view of God too. In their view, God is holy, but not necessarily loving. And to be right with him, I have to be right. I have to prove myself. I have to be better than everybody else, which of course leads to boasting. But in this case, from a deep sense of insecurity and fear. Now, this is the boasting the cross takes away, and it's a good thing, because the other kind of boasting doesn't work. Neither relativism nor moralism can give you what you need to go out, especially in times like we're going through right now, go out into the world with confidence, with love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, but the cross can. And let me just finish by showing you how. I keep thinking of the scene in the Gospels where Jesus and his disciples are on the boat and the storm comes up and the disciples panic. They don't have the confidence they need. They're not up to the task. Jesus does. He's asleep. But they lose it. They lose heart. And the story tells us why. And it's this. The storm that comes up on the sea is not the real storm. The real storm is what happens next. They wake Jesus up and they say to him, "Do you not care?" See, that's the issue. That's the real storm, being separated from God's love like that. Especially when the winds and the waves around you start to pick up. See, your religion says there's no God there to help when the storm comes. Religion says he's there, but don't count on anything. You've got to earn it. God begrudgingly gives his generosity and kindness. And the cross is God's thunderous no to both. John Stott again, he said, if you look at the cross and you ask why, there are really two answers. The first is, I did it. My sins sent him there. There is a God, and I have offended him. And the cross is his judgment against all of my sin. And so it is the end of the wrong kind of boasting. There is nothing left to boast in when I consider the cross. But if you look at the cross and you ask why, there's a second answer. Here's what Stott said. The second answer is, he did it. God's love sent him there. I'm loved. And it's sheer grace. And that too is the end of the wrong kind of boasting. And that wrong boasting can be replaced by what Paul's talking about here, by boasting in the cross. That is to say, I have no reason to trust in myself. My strength is not strong enough. My goodness is not good enough to save me. But I have every reason to boast and to trust in God's love for me in Jesus. His love for sinners is my boast. I'm sinful and I'm loved no matter what at the same time. And that's an unshakable confidence. And it sounds like this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or virus, or economic downfall? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul says. You hear that? I am sure. There's confidence. He says nothing can separate me from God's love. And that's the boast of the cross. Now the Apostle Paul also says here in Galatians that when you have this, when this is rolling around on your insides, it can cause you to live powerfully disconnected internally from what is going on externally around you. It can sever the connection between your emotions and your circumstances. So he says in verse 14 there in Galatians, I'm dead to the world and the world is dead to me. I mean, have you ever heard anybody use that phrase? He's dead to the world. Usually it refers to somebody who's so sleepy or distracted that they're completely oblivious to what's happening around them. And that's the idea, except here it refers to someone who is so awake to the truth of God's love, not just for sinners, but the truth of God's love for them, the sinner, so awake to that truth in their hearts that you're unfazed by the storms that come up. The storms, when they come, doesn't change anything on the inside. You can go with him into whatever kind of suffering, whatever storm you're having to endure. And that's what we need. Now, we have an example of this here in Jesus. This unshakable, confident trust in God. The crowds cry out, verse 37, if you are the king, save yourself. And it was a particularly cruel taunt because, of course, he could have. They said, are you not the Christ? And he is. But they didn't believe it. And their words were meant to wound. And yet, Jesus' dying prayer, there in verse 46, displays his quiet, confident trust in God. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that prayer is the summary of his whole life. He entrusted his soul to God and continued to do good all the way up to his dying breath. He called out into the darkness. He reached out to his Father in the moment of his forsakenness, going into death, and trusted the Father for resurrection. So listen, friends, are you weary? Have you grown faint-hearted? If you haven't, that day's probably coming soon. When it happens, look to him. Consider him. Do you see him enduring? Even the shame of the cross, enduring in love for you. The wonder of it, the amazement of it, can give you all that you need to endure in love for him. Amen. Pray with me if you would. Father, what wonderful news is ours of your great love for us, that you so loved the world that you sent your only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we marvel. And it's through the grid of the great act of love in sending Jesus that we now look upon everything else that happens in our lives. Lord Jesus, we hear the call to take up our cross and follow after you, but we're reminded that you don't ask of us something that you're not willing to do, that you've not done first for us. And so we marvel at your great love, at your courage, at your endurance, and we ask that you would, by your Spirit, give the same to us, that we might be people who joyfully take up the cross that's being offered to us this moment, the calling upon our lives to live a life of love, cross-shaped sacrificially toward both you and toward others, that in seeing us and seeing the beautiful works, just like you there hanging on the cross, and seeing the beautiful works that you do in us through your Spirit, that the world might wonder at the power that can make people like that. That's the hope. That's our great desire, that we would bear fruit that would glorify you, so that the world might know that your love is real. And so we pray that you would come and do that among us in these days. Sustain us We look to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.